Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Jeremiah, verses 31, verses 28 through 31. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet for the nation of Israel for 60 years. He was called by God to oversee the destruction of the nation because of their sin. And when God called him, essentially his life was ruined. He was not allowed to marry. He was not allowed to have children. He was an outcast in society. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was placed in stocks. He was mocked. All types of things happened. And he now is speaking to the people of Israel as they have been taken away into exile. God is saying, "And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes will be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Thus ends the reading of the Old Testament. Our New Testament readings are from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 23 through 38, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, followed by Romans 8, 31 through 39. "Just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent,' and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He claims he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." And then one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Paul writing to the Romans. "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, I tell you, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's word. When you are a parent, you learn things. You learn things you should say. You learn things not to say. Your children educate you, so to speak. I have six children, three boys, three girls. And when our youngest daughter was 12 years old, she came down with a dress on that she thought was really nice and she wanted to wear to some event at school. I told her I didn't think that was a good idea because the dress made her look matronly. That was not the thing to say to a 12-year-old girl. I was really proud of the fact that she knew what matronly meant. She had read all the Jane Austen novels. She knew what that meant. My girls are now in their 30s, and now when I make a comment to them and say something that I don't like or point out something that I think they should do that they don't want to do, they will turn to one another and say, "Well, at least he didn't call you matronly." This is a phrase I am known by in my house. Sadly, it's not the only one. Not just individuals, but entire cities fall into these phrases we are known by. Things that we claim are truisms. I grew up in Pittsburgh, and in Pittsburgh, everybody knew in the fall what it meant when you said SOS. This was a well-known saying because it meant the same old Steelers. It didn't mean save our souls. It meant that this team that for 40 years was the epitome of terrible football. They were the Chicago Cubs of football, if you will. For 40 years, they found more creative ways to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory than anybody we had seen. And I was introduced to this by my father, teaching us not to trust in the Steelers, no matter what they do. As a young boy watching a game, they were playing some team, and they were winning in the last few seconds, and they threw a pass, and for some unknown reason, the guy who caught the pass on the Steelers decided to lateral it to another Steeler. Unfortunately, he lateraled it to the other team that ran 70 yards for a touchdown. My dad screamed, "Same old Steelers," and I watched on TV as Joe Green, their defensive lineman, took his helmet and smashed it against the goalpost until it splintered. Even when they got to the championship game the first time they won the Super Bowl, my dad sat there the whole time saying, "They're going to find a heartbreaking way to lose. Just wait. They're going to find a heartbreaking way to lose." The same old Steelers. Jeremiah ran into this phrasing that was supposed to be a truism for the people of Israel. You see, his life was besieged. His life fell apart when he was called. He was ministering for 60 years, prophesying for 60 years, and he did such a good job announcing the destruction of the nation of Israel that when the Babylonians came in, they said, "Jeremiah, come, we have a mansion for you to live in Babylon. We think you're one of our friends." They misunderstood Jeremiah's call altogether. He was childless. His name dies out. The chief priests mocked him. He was put in stocks in the middle of the square. He was beaten. People would walk by and spit on him. He was a pariah, and he had overseen the destruction of the nation of Israel, and he was well familiar with something that the Israelites said that was a truism. The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They looked around and they tried to determine why it was that they were suffering. And it's a familiar saying, they blamed their parents. Maybe you've had this in your own household. Children, as they become adults, develop coping mechanisms. That's a fancy psychological term that means you need to find someone else to blame for the situation. They will point to others and say, "My friends went to private school. That's why I'm not making so much money now. If I'd been allowed to go to summer camp, I would have the skills for that job. If we had more money when I was growing up, I would have a more successful marriage because I would have gone with a different crowd. If Dad was around more, I would not feel so alone in my life now." As a friend of mine used to say, we've gotten to the point in society where an adult child commits a crime and they put the parents on trial. In truth, in this age-old game of blaming it on the parents, there is no correlation between something that happened 25 years ago and making a dumb decision today. God says, "No more shall you say this saying and blame it on your parents. I have a new saying for you." We are full of sayings that we claim represent life. Murphy's Law. Anything that can go wrong will. No good deed goes unpunished. You know, you volunteer for helping out with Meals on Wheels, and some fool texting while driving runs a red light and smashes your car. The only two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. The devil made me do it. To this, God says, no more. Stop saying these things. I will give you a new saying, something that reflects a new reality. The people of Israel were taught that God will restore them, that their relationship with God is dependent on their actions, that things are changing for the better. That was the announcement he made. That was the announcement that Jesus made when he began his ministry. The people knew the score. They knew how the world worked. Church was church. They knew what to expect, what prayers to say, what holy days to attend, where to sit, when you can volunteer, how much to give. It was all clear. If you stepped out of line, the priests or the rabbis or your mom or your grandmother or your neighbors would pull you back to the straight and narrow. Then along comes Jesus, and they don't know what to do with him. He casts out a demon in the midst of the service. That would add a little bit of liveliness to a service, would it not? He casts out a demon in the middle of the service. And they said, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. An alternative version of that, because the Greek has very little punctuation, so it's hard to determine, is, what is this, a new teaching? With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. What they're really saying is, we don't know what to do with this. Things are changing, and we're uncertain. Things change for the better if we allow them to, if we seek out the power of God, if we are open to receive how God is at work in our lives, if we alter our perspectives and instead of giving the same old, we see things new from the eyes of God. Because oftentimes with our sayings and with our perspectives, we trap ourselves from recognizing what's really happening. No longer will you say, we are just a small church. There's not much that we can do. No longer will you say, we are too old. Our time is past. We need younger people in our church if we're to do anything. No longer will you say, people just don't go to church anymore. It's a new generation and church is a dying institution. No longer will you say, if we had more money, we could offer some programs that would make a difference. God is changing things for the better. The perspective of God changes how we see the world, how we interpret the world, and the possibilities that are open to us. Think about what people say about church. All talk, no action. All they want is your money. The only time you see them is on Sunday morning. Church, a group of professional finger pointers. Instead, our task in life, our task as a church is to take up these perspectives that God gives us and opportunities that God gives us and turn a mess into a message, to turn a test into a testimony, to turn a trial into a triumph, to turn a victim into a victory, to turn pain into a possibility, to turn fear into a future of hope. We do that with perspective and with words. We know if you study marriages, if you study interpersonal communication, we know that the recommendation to have a successful marriage is that for every single criticism that is given to your spouse or your children, that you give 6 compliments. For every criticism that is given, you find six compliments to give to counter that, because in our mind as people, we dwell on the criticisms. What's interesting is that the Harvard Business Review came out a couple years ago with a study that recommended that if you're going to build a team at work that works together well and functions together as a unit, that for every criticism that you give, you need six positive things that are said about your team members. Interesting. It's taken business a lot of time to catch up with what we know about relationships. We are called to triumph. We are called to exceeding abundance. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel says, "To live as if you merely survive life, you deny the existence of God." That goes for our churches as well. We are called to exceeding abundance. This is the message of the gospel. This Lenten season, allow the gospel to infiltrate your perspectives, your seeing, your understanding of how the world works. Nothing can keep us from abundant joy, Paul writes. Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword keep us from a relationship with God? No. None of these things can. Now that's a saying worth repeating. He writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life can keep you from God. Neither heavenly beings or the president or the senate or the kings or the governor or the police can keep you from God." That the past or the present or the future cannot keep you from abundant living today. That neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We say the only certainties of are death and taxes, and God says the only certainties in the world are the grace of God and the resurrection to new life. It's not whatever can go wrong will. It's that whatever happens, God will use it for good for those who love God. It's not the devil made me do it. It's that whatever is intended for evil, God will use for good. It's not the money runs out before the month is over. It is our God is able to provide for all of our needs. God is changing things for the better. God is changing things for the better through you, through us, through the Church of Jesus Christ. Speak accordingly, live abundantly, and be the Church of Jesus Christ triumphant. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are changing things for the better. Change first our hearts and our vision and our ears and our tongues so that we might see the world anew and recognize that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.